Well, Melissa, Jeremy, Jeff, thank y'all for leading us in worship this morning. Does the mic sound funny to y'all? No? It's okay? Got an echo in my ear. All right, well, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Toby, can you pull up the text for us? Thank you, sir. All right, so just really quickly before we read our text, the last time that we left Jonah, he had just recently been vomited out on the dry land by the whale that the Lord had appointed him to rescue Jonah from the belly of Sheol, from the realm of the dead. And so there's this whale that God appoints to rescue Jonah from the belly of Sheol, to pull him out of the realm of the dead. And then, of course, we hear this prayer that Jonah prays to God. And then immediately afterwards, the fish that swallowed Jonah vomits him out on to dry land. And I think that the fish vomited Jonah out, not just spit him out, or he just kind of, you know, swam out of the fish's mouth, but the fish literally vomited him out is indicative of how God viewed Jonah's prayer. Because Jonah offered up a very orthodox prayer to God. He had all of the right words. He said all of the right things, but one thing that was not said by Jonah was that he sinned against God. There was no confession of his actual sin against God, and there was no repentance on Jonah's behalf, and so, or on the part of Jonah. And so the fish, in utter disgust, vomits Jonah out to dry land. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. But I hope that what we will see as we consider both the fact that Jonah was vomited out of the mouth of the fish for a lack of humility and repentance, and then we're going to see in the text that we read this morning that the people of Nineveh humble themselves and repent of their sin, we're going to see that God, he despises pride and that he highly values humility. You know, as we study this third chapter together, we're going to consider how this principle is illustrated by God's treatment of Nineveh specifically. You know, now at this point in the story, all we really know about Nineveh is that it is a great city whose evil has come up before the Lord. In fact, our story begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah and him commanding Jonah to go into Nineveh and to cry out against the city. And he says, "For their evil has come up before me." And so that's really all we know about the city, is that their wickedness is great enough that it is concerning to God. He's disapproving of whatever it is that's going on within the city. And, you know, God's judgment of Nineveh is unsurprising. God is a perfectly holy God, and that there is a city in God's creation that is, you know, committing these abhorrent acts of wickedness is concerning to God is of no surprise. But I think we're going to find ourselves surprised by the people of Nineveh's response to God's word. And so let's read Jonah 3 together. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city and call out against the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. You may be seated. I feel like there's another mic that's still on. I'm wondering if maybe that's why I'm hearing the echo. No, that's but can y'all still hear me? Perfect. That's what it was. There was another mic on, and I was hearing the echo in my ear. Okay, so throughout the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh is repeatedly referred to as a great city. Okay, when God comes to Jonah in chapter 1 and tells him to go to the city of Nineveh and call out against it, God himself refers to the city of Nineveh as a great city. And then we see again here in chapter 3, God coming to Jonah a second time after the ordeal that Jonah has been through. He comes to a second time and he says, go to the city of Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh is identified as a great city a second time. And then the narrator himself identifies the city of Nineveh as an exceedingly great city. And then it's identified as a great city one more time in the fourth chapter, which we'll get to that next week. But throughout the book, the city of Nineveh is referred to as a great city. And what makes the city great is not... is not its size, although it's a decent size city, not its strategic importance. Nineveh was not the capital city of Assyria. Nineveh was an important city to the Assyrians, but it was not the capital city. What makes the city of Nineveh great is that it is owned by a great God. In fact, a more literal interpretation of the verse in chapter 3, where the narrator refers to the city of Nineveh as an exceedingly great city, is actually as it's an exceedingly great city of God. What makes the city of Nineveh great is that it belongs to God. And clearly this is a lesson that Jonah himself has not learned. Okay? So Jonah, certainly as an Israelite, he considers his nation, the nation of Israel, to be a great nation, and the cities within the land of Israel to be great cities. So he would identify the cities of Jerusalem or the city of Samaria to be great cities in the eyes of God. Like God really, really cares about Jerusalem and the people who live in Jerusalem, or he cares about the city of Samaria and the people and the animals and everything that is within the city of Samaria. These are great cities in the eyes of God. And they are. And Jonah and God are in agreement about that. But where they are in disagreement is that the city of Nineveh is also a great city to God, because God concerns himself with the people of Nineveh, as God does concern himself with all the peoples of the earth. There is no ethnicity, there is no tribe, there is no nation that falls outside of God's purview. All of creation belongs to God. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. So the people of Nineveh and everything that is within the city of Nineveh, despite what Jonah thinks, belongs to God and is therefore important to God, and therefore it makes the city of Nineveh a great city. Now, the Assyrians have a reputation for for being spectacular sinners. Okay? Like, they're spectacular sinners. They are really, really good at sinning. I mean, they don't just like barely sin. They really sin. And in fact, they are known for their pride. They are known for their arrogance. They are known for being an extremely violent people. And so it's very, very surprising that upon hearing the prophet's words, that they don't flay his skin and just impale him right then and there. Right? Like, this is a Hebrew prophet coming into a foreign city, the city of Nineveh, filled with tough and violent people. And Jonah walks into their city, and it's not like these people don't recognize Jonah's God, right? Like, Jonah's God, Yahweh, is, they would recognize him to be the God of the Hebrew people, but we wouldn't think that they would recognize God's authority over the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh and the Assyrians have their own gods, right? So we would think that a Hebrew prophet coming into the city of Nineveh would not be met with humble receptivity. We would expect that they would, like I said, I mean, that they would flay his skin, that they would impale him, that it would not be a good day for Jonah. But still, I mean, these people, they receive Jonah's message with humility and repentance. I mean, surprisingly, they, without any hesitation, they believe the word of God. They actually fear God's judgment, and they recognize that their only hope is to cry out to God, is to call out to God. And this is really, really interesting, right? Because every Gentile that we see in the book of Jonah, when they get in trouble, they recognize that they need to call out to God. Even though they're confused about who the one true God is, they still recognize their powerlessness in the face of, you know, being confronted by a great power. There's this humility on the part of the Gentiles. We saw that with the Gentile sailors, and now we see that again with the people of Nineveh. They all call out to God without any hesitation. The only person in the book of Jonah who doesn't call out to God until he's in, you know, really, really deep trouble, the belly of Sheol, is the prophet Jonah, God's prophet. God really only has one designated man throughout this story, and he is the least faithful of all the other people that are mentioned in this story. You know, and so once again, the Gentiles, they prove to be a foil to Jonah. And Jonah is representative of the people of Israel, God's people. So everybody else in the book is sensitive to the word of God except for God's representative. But when it comes to the city of Nineveh, we're told that the word of God that is preached to them, Jonah's prophecy, that it provokes humility from the greatest of them to the least of them. I tell you, as I was studying this passage, I was just incredibly impressed by the king of Nineveh and this guy's humility. In fact, I'm thinking about the next time I have a an opportunity to do a men's study or some study on leadership. I'm thinking about carving this out right here, because we see the king of Nineveh, he leads his people in repentance. Well, I mean, what's the first thing that he does? Whenever the king of Nineveh, whenever he hears the word of God, that the prophecy, Jonah's five-word prophecy, reaches him. I mean, it's barely even a sermon, right? It's just, hey, 40 days, y'all are done. Like, this is what you need to do in order to, you know, remedy the situation. It's just, hey, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. But this five-word sermon reaches the king of Nineveh, and what does he do? He steps down from his throne. He arises, but he doesn't arise in defiance to God's prophet or to God's word, but rather he steps down from his throne. And what does he do? He removes his robes, or his robe. So, in the ancient world, whenever one king would conquer another king and would go into his capital city, or into the city where the king was, what they would do is they would that conquering king would require the previous king to step down from his throne and to remove his royal regalia. If he had a robe, not just require him to remove it, but they would literally, like, and publicly strip him of his robe, of his rings. I mean, they would make a point to embarrass this other king. They would likely have him march through the city naked as a way of embarrassing him, and it was, as a way of saying, hey, he is no longer the king. You see this pitiful guy right here who has been derobed, dethroned. He no longer has a crown or any clothes on, and we're just parading him through the streets naked. That was your king. He is no longer your king. You are a conquered people. This is something that the Assyrians would themselves do to other nations and to other cities. But the king of Nineveh, just upon hearing the word of God and this threat that is coming from God's prophet, he voluntarily does these things. He steps down from the throne. He derobes. And then he puts on itchy sackcloth. Have you ever worn sackcloth? Do any of y'all know what a burlap sack feels like? I mean, this is what it is. I mean, it's got to be the itchiest material on earth. And the only people who wore sackcloth would be the lowest of the low. I mean, the lowest of the low people. And here is the king of Nineveh, the man who was previously wearing a royal robe, is now wearing sackcloth, and he's sitting in a heap of ashes as a testimony to his absolute pitifulness, the pitifulness of his state before the word of God. And it's a public thing. So think about the effect that this has on the citizens of Nineveh, to see their king, a man who they, you know, they thought to be as, you know, as high as it gets. I mean, he's the guy. You know, he's got the money, he's got the power. He's not somebody who would normally be wearing sackcloth, and then here he is, donning sackcloth, sitting in a heap of ashes, and, you know, expressing his lowliness before God. And of course, he sends out an edict, a decree to his people to fast and to pray. But he's not asking his people to do anything that he himself is not already doing. And so I think here, you know, one of the principles that we find here in this passage is that true leaders are humble. In order to be a true leader, we have to be humble. And this guy recognizes that he's being confronted by the word of a king that is much higher, much greater, much more powerful than he is. And he's wise enough to humble himself and to submit and to do it publicly and to lead his people in humble repentance. You know, and he doesn't presume upon the grace of God, which is actually another rebuke to the people of Israel, because you got to think about it. The original readers of the book of Jonah would be the people of Israel. And as I told you several weeks back, during the time whenever Jonah was prophesying to the people of Israel, the people of Israel were actually prospering financially and as a nation, despite their their own idolatry and systematic injustices, despite all of the wickedness that was occurring within the borders of Israel. And so they're presuming upon the grace of God, that God will just always be merciful and gracious to the nation of Israel because they're his people. And so they can just presume upon the grace of God. Like, for whatever reason, God just owes them his goodness. But the people of Nineveh do not presume upon the grace of God. They hope that their repentance and their fasting and their prayers and their brokenness before God will result in his being merciful. And God spares the city on account of the people's sensitivity to his word, as it is expressed in their sorrowful repentance. You know, the prophet Isaiah tells us that, or actually it's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." So I think we need to ask ourselves the question, do we tremble at the word of God? Does the word of God disturb us as it should? You know, do we just leave our Bibles on the shelves and totally disregard the fact that we have access to the Word of God and to His commandments and to His statutes and to His laws, to His decrees, His principles and precepts? Do we even read our Bibles? Whenever the Word of God is prayed, you know, whenever somebody is praying and they're praying in accordance with the Word of God, are we sensitive to the prayers that are being offered up to God? Are we bored by the preacher? You know, do his words have no effect on us? Does God's word have no effect on us? I mean, one thing that we can say for certain is that this passage teaches us is that an insensitivity to God's word has disastrous consequences. Now, we do need to recognize that we live in a different time, all right? So, at this time, in God's covenant history and his history of dealing with human beings, he's dealing with people and with nations differently than he deals with people now, right? So during this time, the people of Israel are the covenantal people of God, okay? So they are especially carved out and they are known as the people of God. And God is dealing with nations as a whole. Okay? And in this particular case, God is dealing with the city of Nineveh as a whole. But that is no longer the case. Whenever Jesus came and he fulfilled God's purposes for the nation of Israel, God, he stopped dealing with people based upon these group identities, right? So there is no nation, there is no ethnicity, there is no particular people group that is favored by God. Okay? He's no longer dealing with nations and cities as he once was. He's dealing with individuals. What matters is the individual's heart before God. And how does one know? Because no longer can, you know, someone just come into a city and say, hey, look, everyone in this city is condemned, because regardless of where you go, it doesn't matter what nation you're in, if you're in, you know, the United States, what state you're in or what city you're in, or even, you know, churches. You're going to find a mixture of people. You're going to have people who are in Adam, and you're going to have people who are in Christ. You're going to have people who are saved and who are not saved. If you go to any one of your workplaces, you're going to have people in your workplace or in your school or wherever it is that you go. You're going to have people who are covered by the blood of Jesus and who have been saved and who have this promise from God that whenever he pours out his wrath upon the earth, that they will be saved from the wrath of God. And then you have those who are not, who have not received that promise, right? And so there's this mixture of people regardless of where you go. So how do you know, or how do we know if we, or if someone that we know or we love, how do we know if they are identified as one who is perishing, right? Because that's the concern for the people of Nineveh, is that whenever God pours out his wrath, that they will perish. So how do we know if, you know, ourselves or someone is among that group? And the Apostle Paul actually answers this question for us in 1 Corinthians. He tells us that those who regard the message of the cross as foolishness are those who are perishing. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the difference is, if you believe that the message of a crucified first century Palestinian Jew named Jesus of Nazareth, that God was working through his ministry and through his life and through his death and through his resurrection to bring about the salvation of a disobedient, rebellious people, if you think if someone believes that message and believes that they are saved, if you look at that and you listen to that and you say that's absolute foolishness to believe that, then by the Apostle Paul's definition, then you are one who is perishing. If you believe that message, and it is foolishness to the world, and believe me, that's how I always thought. I mean, I did not grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't, you know, raised in a Christian home. And you can ask Melissa, whenever I first heard about the resurrection of Jesus, I was like, that's ridiculous to think that, you know, that people rise from the dead. I mean, I was like, anybody who believes that, I got some oceanfront property in Arizona for sale. And if you've been to Arizona, then you get that. There's no oceanfront property in Arizona. You know, I was like, you've just got to be totally naive to believe something like that, because it is foolishness according to the wisdom of this world. But here's the thing, we're told that God uses the foolishness of God is what is used to overcome the wisdom of the world, that God uses the weak things of the world to overcome the strong. And if we are those who believe this message, then we have the promise that we are within this group of people who are being saved. Now, despite Jonah's lack of integrity, his message is a very credible message to the people of Nineveh, because they're receiving a message from someone who has just basically come back from the dead. Okay? Now, Jonah himself is a very... he has no integrity. Okay? He is not a credible witness himself. But the authority of his message is backed up by the fact that this is the guy who just was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and then just got spit out onto the shores of Nineveh. And that's why I don't understand, like, you read Bible commentators and you've got people who are trying to find a way to show you that it is scientifically possible for Jonah to live in the belly of a fish for 3 days. But they're be completely missing the point. The whole point is that it's not possible. So that a guy who was in the belly of a fish for 3 days gets puked up onto the shores of Nineveh and is now preaching this message to the people of Nineveh, it's meant to authenticate his message as one who has come back from the dead. Now, I know we don't see all of that in Jonah chapter 3 or even in the book of Jonah. We actually have to turn to the Gospels to find this out. But this is exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 12. He's speaking to the scribes and to the Pharisees who are they're demanding a sign from Jesus so that he will authenticate his message. Okay, so Jesus has this prophetic message for the people of Israel, and the scribes and the Pharisees who are following him around wherever he goes and are kind of heckling him, and they're always, they're attributing these miraculous works that he's doing in the presence of the people to the work of a demon rather than the Holy Spirit. And Jesus responds to them by saying, "It is an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees and those who are seeking to discredit his ministry, he's saying to them that his message will be authenticated by his resurrection. Because the message that Jesus is preaching to the people of Israel, it's going to be authenticated by his three-day stay in the tomb, but then the tomb's empty. Okay? Jonah had a three-night stay in a fish hotel and then gets puked up onto the shores of Nineveh, but now he is one who has come back from the dead, and this is authenticating his message to the people of Nineveh. Now, we've got to know that people are not going to repent of their sin unless they have a genuine encounter with the God who raises the dead to life. Right? Like, nobody's going to have a genuine change of heart unless they have a real encounter with the God, with the power of the God who raises the dead to life. It's just, it's not going to happen. And we, as the people of God, we can witness to God's resurrection power by speaking of it, about telling about the spiritual resurrection that we have already received. This is what it means to be born again, is to have a spiritual resurrection. Okay? We can testify to that with people, with our mouths, and we can even witness to it by living out changed lives in front of people. You know, somebody sees someone who they knew to be a spectacular sinner living in a completely different way, it can have an effect on them. I mean, Melissa will attest to you that, I mean, the people who knew me, whenever I was growing up, whenever they find out that I got saved and I gave my heart to Jesus and then I'm living for the Lord now, it often has an effect on people. And especially after they've, you know, had time to witness that it's real, that it's genuine, not perfect, far, far from perfect, but real, nevertheless. And it has an effect on them. But here's the thing. No one's going to look at any of that. They're not going to hear the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, or even witness a changed life and themselves be converted apart from the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Like, so the Holy Spirit has to impress upon them personally, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead and that he is the Savior of the world. And so whatever witness we try to provide to those who are, you know, in our circles of influence, it needs to be with a spirit of humility, and it needs to be bathed in prayer, because we need for God to do what only God can do. We cannot convert people. We cannot be so convincing that people are like, man, I got converted because that person just made such a good argument or provided such a good witness. Like, we can't convert people like that. God is the only one who can convert people. And so we go to God humbly in prayer and ask him to do what only he can do. And look, Nineveh was spared the judgment that they were due, because the cause of God's indignation was, and that's unrepentant sin, was removed. You know, Jonah says 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. The 40-day period is actually significant because it's symbolic of two events that are given to us in the Hebrew Scriptures. One, the account of the flood in Noah's day, and then the other, the account of the time whenever Israel sinned by worshiping the golden calf, and Moses had to intercede for the people of Israel over a period of 40 days. I mean, each of these events involve a judgment that is threatened against a great population of people, and both involve a 40-day period where, you know, in the case of the Noahic flood, Noah warned the people that there was this great judgment coming, and they gave no ear to Noah's preaching. We're told that they continued to eat and to drink and to be merry, and then the people were destroyed over the course of a 40-day period with with Israel and Moses. God, after they worshipped the golden calf, God threatened that he was going to destroy the people of Israel. And Moses interceded for the people over the course of 40 days. And because Moses interceded in prayer on their behalf, they were spared that judgment. And look, Jonah should have been the guy who was interceding for the people of Nineveh, but he was not going to intercede for them. I mean, Jonah barely even warned them. I mean, he did the bare minimum. And this was only after, you know, he got thrown into a sea and had to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. You know, and as a church, we should not neglect our priestly ministry either, right? Like, the church has a prophetic ministry. We need to, we need to speak the truth to people. We need to warn people when there is a warning that is due. But we can't just speak prophetically to the world. Like, we also have to engage in our priestly ministry, which is to go before God with prayer and with fasting and interceding for the lost. And, you know, I like what Justin said last week. He talked about how the prayers of the saints are like these golden bowls of incense that are brought up before God. We pray on behalf of the lost as a church because our prayers are precious to God, and because God hears our prayers, He's listening for our prayers. And so, yes, we have a prophetic ministry to the world. Repent. But we also bring, you know, this desire to see people repent and to turn from sin. We bring it before God in prayer. Pray fervently for those who are perishing. God is listening. You know, it's also interesting that the word that Jonah uses, it gets translated as, I think it's overthrown in my version. Might be overturned in some other versions. But the word that he uses to describe Nineveh's projected destruction, it's a word that actually recalls the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it conveys this sense of like total annihilation. However, the word, it's one of those double entendres. Okay, so it also carries the connotation of not just of overturn in the sense of destruction, but it also carries the connotation of overturn in the sense of reform or in the sense of change. And so it could be translated 40 days and Nineveh will be reformed. Now, it's used in the sense of destruction, but I think it's intentional that the author of Jonah uses this word to suggest that, look, the people of Nineveh will see that their city changed in one of two ways. They will face one of two possible outcomes. Either their city will be overturned in the sense of destroyed, annihilated, or their city will be overturned in the sense of revival, in the sense of reform, in the sense of this drastic ethical change within the people of the city. And the city surprisingly humbles itself upon hearing the prophetic word from its uniquely convincing witness, and because Nineveh turned from its evil, God turned from the destruction that he intended. And therefore, the people of Nineveh actually become a foil for the hard-hearted, unrepentant people of Israel. Because they're reading this, and they're hard-hearted, stiff-necked, unrepentant, and yet they see God showing mercy to the people of Nineveh. But it's only because they were sensitive to the Word of God. And so Nineveh is a testimony that God desires to be merciful to those who will humble themselves before His mighty power. Look, the brother of Jesus, James, he tells us that God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. And even better, he tells us that those who will humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted. That's a good promise, huh? Those who humble themselves before God will be exalted. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you humble yourself before God, that he will exalt you in due season? Jesus did. In fact, he told the same self-righteous, hypocritical religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were demanding that he give them a sign. He told them, and I want you to hear these words, he told them that the people of Nineveh will rise on the judgment day and will condemn the people of Israel because they didn't resist the prophetic word of God, but rather they humbled themselves at the prophetic word of God. How do you think that sounded to a scribe and to a Pharisee, a religious leader within the Israel? And Jesus looks at them and he says, the people of Nineveh. And in their minds, they're like, that's as wicked as it gets. And he says, the people of Nineveh will rise at the judgment and they will condemn you because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And you have one who is greater than Jonah before you right now, preaching to you. Not y'all right now, but Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet, You won't repent. What's the message? That God greatly values humility, and he detests pride. So let us humble ourselves now that we might be exalted in due time. So my encouragement to you is to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. And sometimes that means receiving messages from, receiving messages that you don't like, or receiving messages from people that you don't want to hear from. God will often use people who we despise, or people who we don't respect, we don't care for, to bring a prophetic word into our lives. So be open to what the Holy Spirit is wanting to say and do, even through people that you don't like and don't respect. And following the footsteps of the king of Nineveh and step down from your own throne and take off your royal robes and recognize that you are naked before God. Be humble before God. He is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. The blessing of Jesus' lordship over our lives is contingent upon us submitting to him. Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. There is nothing within this world that Jesus doesn't look at and say, it belongs to me, it's mine. And if we want to receive the blessing that he is capable of receiving, then we need to humble ourselves before him. And following the way of Jesus, by far, is the most humble person who ever lived. I mean, he didn't even consider his heavenly throne as something that he had to cling to, but rather he humbled himself. He became like me and like you. He took on flesh and blood. This is what it means to be incarnated. He became a man, and he submitted himself to the law of God. He he lived a perfectly sinless life, and he didn't live in a palace when he was here on the earth. I mean, he lived as a first century Galilean peasant. But and he humbled himself to the point of going to a cross and dying a shameful death. That's how humble he was. And he is our model, because you know what? He's the most exalted person that there is now. He humbled himself, and then he was exalted by God, raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. And so he is our model for humility. And trust that God will exalt you in the last day, just as he did of Jesus. Because Jesus says that where I am, there you will be also. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would not tell you. But I go to prepare a place for you. His inheritance from God is our inheritance. So now we walk as humble pilgrims through this earth, but we know that in due season, that those of us who humble ourselves, that we will be exalted by the mighty hand of God. Amen? Let's pray. God, we recognize your awesome power, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us as being all-powerful, being El Shaddai. You're the God who raises from the dead. You're perfect in holiness, but you are abundant in grace and in mercy. And Lord, we confess that our sin disqualifies us for receiving this inheritance that you gave to Jesus, and yet because of him, we are permitted to share in that inheritance. And Lord, we know that we don't deserve to be citizens of your kingdom, and yet this is what you promised to us. And we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for Thank you for the message that he brought to your church, and that he died for your church. And that by his blood, your church was ransomed. We thank you for the internal witness of your Spirit who reveals these things to us. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us faith and repentance, and that you would give us the ability to walk humbly before you, trusting that in due season we will be exalted. And Lord, I ask that this morning, if there are people here who are perishing because they see the message of the cross as foolishness, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart, that you would give them eyes to see, Lord, and that you would draw them into a relationship with yourself. Lord, convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Lord, may we all see the dangers of not being found in you on that great and terrible day, and repent of sin and entrust ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.